Father, we do thank you for the joy that you alone can bring. I thank you for that inexpressible joy that comes from your Holy Spirit. Father, we need that joy. We need your presence. And Father, we thank you for your presence this morning in corporate worship. We pray as we open up your book that we would have the privilege of your Spirit's presence as we look into it, as we attempt to understand what you're communicating to us. Again, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in that task and that you would make your word a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Colossians, the fourth chapter. This morning's text is taken, I'm going back a little bit. This is Colossians 4, 2 to 6, to give us the context. Colossians 4, 2 to 6. Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Well, Paul here is talking about all of the wisdom that he's given us in the first three chapters of Colossians, and now he's showing us how to put it into use. And as always, Paul's instructions involve prayer. Last time we looked at Paul's command that we pray steadfastly, watchfully, and thankfully. And what Paul was looking for in particular at that time was this open door to declare the mystery of Christ. You see, even while he was in prison, Paul was constantly looking for ways to bring the good news of the gospel to whomever he could. And in addition, he prays in verse 4, "that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." What an encouragement it is to hear the great Paul seek prayer that he might make the gospel clear, that he might make the gospel understandable. You see, that's a prayer that levels the playing field for every one of us. And when you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not clever enough or sharp enough or smart enough to present the gospel, remember the Apostle Paul and his prayer, that he could be clear in presenting the gospel. You see, God is quite capable of giving every one of us the grace for the exact words we need to have. Words that we need to have when we have an open door to present the gospel. And prayer puts us in a position to receive that grace. Paul understood that. He also understood the importance of taking the gospel outside the confines of the community that he was part of. And our text this morning addresses Paul's heart for these outsiders. Verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You see, Paul was always thinking of the outsider. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12, he said this. He said, "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Same word, same thought. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk properly toward outsiders. Paul is really just reiterating the theme he's taught all along in the book of Colossians. And you got to remember, he opened up that book in prayer that we would have God's wisdom to be able to walk the walk that God has given us and thereby demonstrate God's way. And that's all about outsiders. Remember Colossians 1, 9 to 11, Paul said this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul is laying out God's wisdom, God's walk, and God's way. And Paul in our text this morning recognizes that a very important part of glorifying God is how we interact with outsiders. Now, that was a theme that Jesus spoke of frequently. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others." That's outsiders. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I mean, we know that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that so do the mountains, so do the lilies of the field, so does everything in all of creation. But you know, in all of creation, there's only one creature who's been given the ability to put that glory into words. And that creature is us. Paul tells us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Well, the Greek word here for walking is peripateo. And it means literally to walk around. Peri means around, pateo means to walk in context. It means go about your daily life in this way. J. Vernon McGee adds this practical comment. He says, walking is not a balloon ascension. A great many people think the Christian life is some great overwhelming experience and you take off like a rocket going into space. That's not where you live the Christian life. Rather, it is in your home, in your office, in the schoolroom, on the street. The way you get around in this life is to walk. And Ray Stedman writes this about walking. He says, I like the figure. Because a walk, of course, merely consists of two simple steps repeated over and over again. It's not a complicated thing. In the same way, the Christian life is a matter of taking two steps, one step after another. Then you are beginning to walk. And Paul says walk, but he says walk in wisdom. And wisdom we've defined again and again as skillful living. It's the ability to apply your best possible means to their best possible ends. It's the ability to understand the unique circumstance that God has given you and to place those circumstances into a context that understands who we are as children of God and His kingdom, placed in a kingdom that is in the middle of a spiritual war. And wisdom says that we look at life, each of us, with a perspective and a priority and a plan that is rooted in what God has given us to do to bring honor and glory to Him. Our perspective is that God is the center of the universe. Our priority is God first and foremost. It's knowing that God's splendor, His splendor is the cross. And we all have a place in putting that splendor on display. Of course, the logical question is to whom? And the answer is to outsiders. To those who have not yet received the grace that we have. See, we exist first and foremost to bring the splendor of the cross to our world. And our plan is to use whatever circumstance God gives us to display God's glory wherever we find ourselves, to whichever outsiders God entrusts us with. For Paul in this letter, it was Colossae. For us, it's Port Jervis or Greenville or Matamoros or Glen Spey or Sussex. It's any place God places us to be. Jesus Christ took on flesh and went to the cross to vindicate God's glory. To give God the means to be perfectly just and perfectly merciful by punishing His Son in our place. And we exist to display the splendor of that vindication by using God's wisdom to walk the walk He has given us and thereby display His way. And we do that by walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, the second part of that phrase is important as well. It says, making the best use of the time. And interesting, the Greek word used here is ex agorazo. Ex is from, agora is the marketplace. From the marketplace. The idea here is that God is saying that we are to purchase and redeem the time that God gives us. Yeah, everybody knows. We're all given the exact same amount of time, whether we're believers or not. We all have the same amount of hours. We all have the same amount of days. God says we believers are to go into the marketplace of time and redeem each moment that we are given for the kingdom. We all get 24 at the very beginning of the day. And at the end of the day, we've all spent 24. And you know, there's not a single thing that you and I can do to slow down time. But there are things that you can do that really give you the ability to make the most of seeing time pass. One of the reasons that I like to garden is that for me, it's a way of redeeming the time. You know, every one of us knows that there's a May, which is a planting season, and there's also going to be a September, which is a harvest season. And you know you can't stop the summer from going past, but for me at least, I know I can redeem the day by planting a garden, by planting it and watering it. You know, I always hated it when fall came and summer was coming to an end, but if I planted and cultivated a garden, well, then every day I could kind of mark the progress of time with the growth of what took place in the garden. And when fall came, I could at least look at this garden and I could sense that while I didn't slow time down, I at least had something to show for its passage. In that sense, I could redeem the time, as it were. Well, walking in wisdom towards outsiders is the way we redeem the time. It's the way we make the very best use of that time. And again, an interesting Greek word here that's used for time. It's not chronos, which we all understand in terms of chronological time. It's the word kairos. It's the word that refers to time in terms of its seasonality. It's the difference between saying 7 o'clock is the time I have to be at work or Easter is a time of great joy. God is saying, walk wisely. Take advantage of this season, the timeliness of it, the times that God gives. See, there are certain opportune times to plant a garden. January, February, and March are not those times. May and June are. And so it is with the gospel. There's a seasonality to it. See, God gives us times and seasons and opportunities with outsiders that He expects us to make the best use of. And it's not just for the summer, it's for our lifetime. Walking in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time, it's not just a matter of backing somebody into a corner and shoving a tract down their throat. It is far more a matter of attitude. It is hoping and anticipating that God will give you opportunities to share His gospel with every single person that you meet. It's imagining God has a divinely set appointment with you for every time you interact with another human being. It's really more of being spiritually on your toes, prayerfully awaiting the circumstance, the word, the incident that might open the door for the gospel to go forward. And it's being confident that if you're prayerful, if you are intentional about your desire to spread the gospel, God will give you the opportunity. Now, I've mentioned C.J. Mahaney's intentionality when it comes to sharing the gospel. His concept of, quote, walking in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Well, that concept for him extends even to the way he buys his coffee. You know, he just decided that he was going to go to the same place every day, each morning, that he would get his coffee from the same place so that he could get to know the wait staff. And as he came in, he just recounted the fact that anytime somebody asks him how he's doing, he responds in the same way. He always says, you know, if they say, how are you doing? He says, better than I deserve. That's all he says, but an interesting little statement to make. You see, he says that hoping and anticipating that eventually someone will pick up on it, and surprise, surprise, they do. And when they ask why it is he says what he says, he knows that God has right then and there provided him an opportunity to share the gospel. He tells them about the free gift of a gospel that nobody deserves. See, that's what making the best use of the time is all about. It's taking every single opportunity that God lays at your feet and using it. But please don't think redeeming the time only means leading others to Christ. That's only one part of walking in wisdom toward outsiders. And no one, trust me, no one leads anyone to Christ but Christ's Holy Spirit. We have this incredibly important part to play, but we are not the ones who could ever take credit for another person's salvation. It's our job to plant the word, it's our job to nurture it, but it is God's job to make it grow. 1 Corinthians 3:7-8 says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. You see, we have this tendency to think that pastors and missionaries are really the only ones who are called to advance the gospel. That's not true. Every single one of us is called to that particular task. And when you think about it, understand this. There is nothing that you can do, no matter how small it is. There's nothing that you can do to advance the kingdom of God that will not in some way bear an eternal reward. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So how do we walk in wisdom toward outsiders? Well, in your home, as J. Vernon McGee said, in your home, in your office, in the schoolroom, on the street, with the right priority, the right perspective, the right plan, you take one step. And then you take another. And then you repeat. And repeat. And repeat. You see, the good news is that the gospel is not rocket science. It is merely living your life with a kingdom perspective that all of us exist for the privilege of displaying the glory of God. And you know, most of the time, practically speaking, that's going to play itself out with your friends and your families and your coworkers and your acquaintances. And more often than not, it's going to take place behind the scenes. But sometimes, individually, sometimes it's front and center. Sometimes God plucks us out and says, for such a time as this. You see, there is no greater task for all of us than to be this polished arrow that God has shaped and molded and polished and put into his quiver, waiting for the time that he deploys us in a task. You know, Eric and Bethany and Livia are being deployed right now. You know, but their story is ministering not just to us, but specifically towards outsiders. That's what that blog is doing. You know, they are taking an exquisitely difficult circumstance and they're glorifying God in it. Christy is doing the exact same thing. You know, she is undergoing a medical tragedy. It's a medical tragedy that's kept her in pain and without a cure after 35 consecutive surgeries on her throat. And yet she still manages to use her circumstances to walk in wisdom, particularly towards outsiders. You know, we have followed Christy's life for well over a year, and we've seen that in the midst of her suffering, she is still looking to pray for and minister to others, to outsiders. You know, she just sent us her latest update. I sent that all around to the church. And in it, her husband Doug described her, quote, walking in wisdom towards outsiders, unquote, this way. He said, quote, "I get such a kick watching Christy go into the hospital. There are hugs and kisses all around. Unassigned nurses and doctors still make it over to her pre-op station to say hello. Christy gathers prayer requests, remembering the names of kids, husbands, mothers, job situations, etc. They are amazed and touched that someone would care." You see, the wisdom that we see in Christy is not some deep lecture about some obscure theological point. It is merely asking complete strangers how she can pray for them. It's caring for folks she has just met because she sees them all as desperately needing the Christ who has rescued her. Christy sees her world with a perspective that sees God at the center and Christ as her first priority. And then she actively plans to spread the aroma of Christ wherever she goes. I mean, would you want that power? Would you want that grace? Would you want the ability to advance that kingdom yourself? You can, just like Christy. First, by the grace of God, the thing we do is we redeem our walk. Secondly, what we do is we redeem our talk. Verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." No, someone said that the accent that should characterize the speech of a believer in Jesus Christ, it should be the accent of graciousness. The universal accent that cuts across whatever other accents you might have. There is not one single person who will ever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven because he or she deserved to be there. Not one. There's only one word that can adequately describe how you and I came to know Christ, and that word is grace. You know, I quote Ephesians 2:8 a lot because it states this case as plainly and as simply as it can be stated. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." You know, there's a reason why God puts it that way. And the reason why God puts it that way is because there is something inside all of us that wants to boast. There's something inside all of us that wants to cling to the notion that somehow or other we had the wisdom or the understanding or just the plain gold common good sense to understand the gospel when we heard it. That's a lie. The only reason this gospel ever made sense to any of us is because it was a gracious gift given by the Father to us. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 11:25 to 27. He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, Sam Storms, in his book, Chosen for Life, comments on this verse by saying this, quote, he says, "I want to emphasize, as did Jesus, that saving knowledge of the Son and the Father is dependent on their will. If the knowledge of Jesus is hidden from some, but revealed to others, it is because our sovereign God and Father, Lord of heaven and earth, found it pleasing to himself to either hide or reveal it. Those from whom the truth was hidden cannot object, for God owes them nothing but judgment. Those to whom the truth was made known cannot boast of that knowledge, for they no more deserve to receive this gift than from those from whom it was withheld." We need to have that truth sink into our bones. You know, when I drive to church on Sunday morning, you know, I drive past, as you all do, we drive past lots of folks doing all sorts of non-churchy things. As we do this, as I do this, I can't help it. I feel this kind of self-righteous pride just kind of welling up inside of me. Well, I'm not mowing my lawn. And I'm not playing softball, and I'm not shopping. I'm going to church. I must be one of the really holy ones that God really, really likes a lot more than those people, those unholy, unchurched people. It's very easy to remind ourselves of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18:11 and 12, it says this. It says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" Now, what is truly frightening about that parable and that prayer, it's that little part that's tucked away in verse 11. I had always pictured the Pharisee just as a blowhard. You know, just somebody who would tell anyone who would listen how righteous he was. But that's not what the Scripture says. It says the Pharisee standing by himself. Now, unless that Pharisee is a crazy person given to talking to himself, that means that this prayer, this truly, truly awful prayer, well, it took place inside his head. This is not a prayer that he said. This is a prayer that he thought. This is a prayer that but for the grace of God, I could and I would think. Now, if I could think thoughts like that, Well, then how easy is it for those kind of thought patterns to just seamlessly find their way into my speech patterns? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We have to understand what graciousness means and what it is. See, we have to redeem our walk, we have to redeem our talk, but finally, we really need to redeem our attitude. And what I love about Reformed theology is that it tells me over and over and over again that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and I did nothing to earn my salvation. One reason why I quote Romans 3:10 over and over again is because I need to keep reaffirming that truth to myself. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's a description of all of us. And what separates outsiders from us is that we have received a grace that they haven't. As my old Bible teacher used to say, the only attitude for a believer to have when he's sharing the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where he's found the bread. I got a phone call the other day from my daughter Abby, and she was furious. She had just come from a biology class. It was one of those big lectures in a big lecture hall where the professor found it necessary to mock the idea that God was the father of creation. This professor was illustrating a biological process that was inefficient, and he was suggesting that if God was the designer of that process, well, he certainly wasn't a very good designer, was he? And Abby and I had discussed this issue many times, and I pointed out how many people misunderstand the effect of the fall and how it so completely and thoroughly compromised the flawless perfection of the design that God originally had for His creation. In fact, Romans 8:20 and 22 lays that out very carefully. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see, Christianity makes the claim that every process that is observable in the physical world is in bondage to corruption. It's not what it's supposed to be. And the professor, of course, failed to acknowledge that that corruption was even a small part of why this biological process was inefficient. He just chose it as a convenient way to mock God. And so to see a professor in a secular university mock God's creation, well, that was just too much for Abby to bear. She left the lecture hall and she decided to write her professor an email, which she CC'd to me. This is what she wrote. She's dying over there, but I didn't know she'd be here, so. Anyway, she wrote, Dear Professor Blank, I'll eliminate his name to protect the guilty, sis. Professor Blank, I am a student in your Bio 2 class, and your lecture today upset me, and I feel I had to email you. With all due respect, I found your comments about intelligent design unnecessary and inappropriate. This is a biology class, and I come to learn about biology, not to be told my beliefs are nonsensical. Maybe it's a good argument, but not something that needs to be said in a room full of college students. Thank you, Abigail Mortensen. Well, the professor wrote her back. And this is what he said. Okay, I accept your comments. So Abby wrote me. And this is what she said. That was all he had to say to me. I won't say I hate, but I truly despise that man. Okay? I wrote Abby back. And this is what I said. I said, Dear Abby, two comments. Dear, it is. Can't escape that, Dear Abby. I said, Dear Abby, two comments. Number one, I am very proud of you. And number two, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that guy is me. You see, the only thing that differentiates the worst of us from the best of us is grace. And graciousness, particularly graciousness in the way we speak, this is not something you can pretend at. It flows almost unconsciously from an understanding of grace and an understanding of where you would be without that grace. See, if I am convinced that there was something in me, something innately wise, something full of understanding, something other than the completely unmerited grace of God that somehow enabled me to make the transition from unbelief to belief, then I will never be able to graciously communicate the truth of the gospel. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, to be seasoned with salt, well, that is also the perfect balance to graciousness. You know, back then, salt was understood as a substance that was used to stop corruption. And speech seasoned with salt was speech that did just that. It was speech that was true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and worthy of praise. Think about that then, and think about that now. Think of the idea of salty speech today. Salty speech today is speech that's littered with cursing. It has become the new normal. You see, today, if you don't use that language, now you will stand out. Now people will notice. I learned that the hard way many years ago as a cabinet maker. I was installing some cabinets in a house. This is by way of true confessions about language. And there were three or four other carpenters that were working at different jobs. They were finishing up the house, and I was installing a kitchen. And these were guys that I got to know. I was working by myself, but they were working with another crew. And I worked with them during the week. And if you're any of you guys that are on the job site, you know what the language on a job site is. It's atrocious. It's ridiculous. And I was in this kitchen, and I was installing this long line of wall cabinets, and I discovered this huge mistake that I made. And as I'm looking at it, I realized it was a mistake that required me to undo every single thing I had spent about 3 hours doing that morning. So I was sitting there looking at it like this, and I confess, under my breath, I said, "Oh, blank." There was a carpenter standing next to me. The carpenter standing next to me says, "He cursed! He cursed! I heard him! I heard him!" And he goes running out of the room, and he's going down the hall. He said, "He cursed! He cursed! I heard him! I heard him!" I never even thought of that. The thought never even occurred to me. How much people understand the difference when you don't curse. The saltiness of not using the language that the world uses. Trust me, if you don't use the world's language, they will know it. They will understand it. And sometimes what we don't say can be a far more powerful witness than anything we do say. Sometimes seasoned with salt means exactly the opposite of what it meant in Paul's day, and sometimes we just need to speak up. Have you ever been involved in a conversation that went places you did not want it to go? In a conversation that said things you did not want to hear? I think we can all say, yeah, I've been there. One thing that I have learned over the years is that any ongoing relationship that I have with an outsider needs to be seasoned with the salt of the gospel spoken. Not necessarily the whole gospel, but just to let people know where you're coming from. See, I have found that the sooner a non-believer knows where I am coming from, the easier it is for both of us to go forward. I mean, it's a breeze for me now that I'm a pastor. I mean, I simply state what my job is and sometimes watch people's face turn beet red at what they just said. It's easy for me. But for many years as a cabinet maker, I found that in business and in any social settings, the sooner that I let folks know that I was a Bible-believing, Orthodox Christian, the better it was for both of us. You see, the longer you go in a relationship with an outsider who does not know that you are a Christian, the more the enemy is going to wrap you around the axle with things you know you should speak up about. In addition, I don't think it's fair, nor do I think it's gracious, to allow a person to think that you're on the same page as he is simply because you haven't spoken up. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. You know, there is no cookie-cutter approach to sharing Christ. And for every 1,000 persons who will be touched by the gospel, there will be 1,000 different ways that God will use to touch them. And here's the good news. God delights in using you to touch them. Remember, even the great Paul found it needful to pray that God would help him, Paul, make the gospel clear. God will guide you and help you know, quote, how you ought to answer each person, unquote. If you just remember, our task is to be a witness. Now, a witness is somebody who just tells people what happens. And each of us can tell others what happened when we came to know Christ. You need not fear failure because our sovereign God has got your back. You cannot mess up with what a sovereign God ordains. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, 4-6, he says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." See, that wisdom can guide your tongue as well. And with that wisdom, that strength and grace behind us, we cannot lose. With a redeemed walk, a redeemed talk, and a redeemed attitude, we are equipped to be the witness God wants us to be. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your heart for outsiders. I thank you that our task, our privilege, is to interact with outsiders and to tell them the good news that we've received, to give them that same opportunity to receive that good news. Father, I just pray that you would give us the understanding, the knowledge, that we can't fail at this task. If our hearts are right, if we desire to speak, don't let us be cowed by our lack of knowledge. Give us the boldness that we need to share the gospel with whatever opportunity you give us to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd all stand, let me give to you God's blessing. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.